After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and indeed is going to go ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. We need to recognize the importance of the resurrection of Christ, because Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not raise from the grave, if in fact he still laid in that tomb, or if in fact his disciples did just steal his body, then it was the greatest hoax ever pulled in the history of mankind, and it invalidates everything that he said and taught. If, on the other hand, the disciples witnessing Christ was just like a mass-scale hallucination that they all had, where he said and did the same thing for all of them, right? It's kind of implausible. Then it's the greatest delusion that has ever been taken upon mankind. But if, on the other hand, Jesus did raise from the dead, if he did, it was crucified, laid in the tomb, and then was risen from the dead in new life, then it validates everything he did and he said. And it means that not only everything he did and said was true, but all of Scripture, what it says about the reality of God, the reality of our world, and of the judgment to come, the salvation that is available, it means that all of that is true as well. So the key here is that all of us need to answer the question for ourselves today: is it true? Did he rise from the grave? And if he did, coming to terms with the implications of all that means. The late pastor Timothy Keller said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." A lot of people today still struggle to believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead. Not only because it challenges our belief that death is final, right? And that nothing can overturn death. And surely that's challenging, right? But it's not just that. It's because it challenges our lifestyle. It challenges what we worship. It challenges what we believe about us being our own authorities over our lives. Because if we come to accept that he rose from the grave, then we have to submit our lives to him. You see, the Pharisees recognized, whenever the guards came and told them that Jesus rose from the grave, they recognized the challenge that this was to them. Because if he rose from the grave, then it's a challenge to their power, to the positions that they held, the teachings that they put forth, and of course, their conspiracy to have him crucified, right? It was a challenge to them, but it's a challenge to us too. So today, I want us to look at the challenge that the resurrection is to us. And we're going to look at it in two ways. We're going to look at how it is a challenge to our expectations. It's a challenge to our assumptions. And then secondly, a challenge to our expectations. So it's a challenge to our assumptions, you know, what we believe about what we believe. And then it's a challenge to our expectations. In other words, a challenge to our hope. Okay. So let's look at how it is a challenge to our assumptions first. So as the text tells us here, I've always found that it's pretty remarkable that the Christians, the first Christians, and Matthew, who wrote this gospel, authored this gospel here, I've always found it pretty incredible that they would have chosen to keep as a part of their tradition and to actually have committed down to paper this conspiracy story that the priests came up with, because it puts them in an awfully bad light, right? They must have been so confident in their position, the message that they preached, the testimony that they held, that they were willing to include the conspiracy against them in their own record. It's pretty incredible. The guards go and they tell the Pharisees and the priests, the Jewish leaders who had hired them to guard the tomb because they were afraid of the disciples or someone else going and stealing the body. They were afraid of that. Because they knew that they would want to perhaps bury him somewhere else or more properly bury his body. That's what the women were actually going to do. They were going to perform some of the more ceremonial aspects of burial that they weren't able to do because he was crucified at the beginning of Sabbath, so they weren't able to prepare his body in such a way. They didn't want anyone going and messing with him. So they set up these guards there. And the guards come and tell the story. They tell them about the angel and that his tomb is empty. He's no longer there. And so they concoct this conspiracy, this false story that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Christ so that they could claim that he had risen from the dead. Now, the story didn't work, okay? Which is why they are confident enough to include that conspiracy even in their own record, in their own gospel here. The story didn't work back then. The story doesn't work today. Just on the face of it, consider a few things. First of all, the story they came up with is that the guards fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. Okay, now, just on the face of it, number one, it is highly unlikely that all the guards would have fallen asleep at the same time while they're on the job, okay? Maybe they would have slept in shifts or so on. That's plausible. But for all of them to fall asleep at the same time, just as implausible on the face of it, doesn't sound right, okay? Number two, if you are sleeping next to a tomb that is being covered by a giant boulder, you would think that whenever the disciples snuck into the night and moved that giant boulder, that it would have woken them up. Okay, it would have been pretty quiet out there, and the sound not only of a number of men running around you, but then moving that giant stone would have caused enough sound to wake you up, right? And then they would have stopped the disciples. Thirdly is this, if they were asleep, how do they know the disciples did it, right? Just on the face of it, the story doesn't work. It didn't work back then, it still doesn't work today. But I want to give you even more reasons why this story doesn't work and why we should believe and confess that that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that's why his tomb was empty. Because there are still people today who maybe will say it's more likely that his disciples stole the body, or it is more likely that that they had a mass hallucination or something else. There are still people who say there has to be a better explanation for his tomb being empty than him being raised from the dead. So that's why they came up with these stories. So let's just, I just want to dig into that a little bit deeper to try to speak against that and show you why we ought to believe this message is true. So three reasons that's a implausible conclusion. First of all, the fear of the disciples. Go back a chapter or so, and you'll remember that whenever Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we looked at that story, right? Where he was betrayed by Judas, the mob came and took him. What did the disciples do? Initially, Peter tried to defend him, but then after that, what did he do? In fear, along with the rest of them, they all fled. They all ran away from him and went into hiding. And in fact, what we see is that even whenever Jesus rose from the grave, they were still in hiding, which is why the women had to go and get them. They weren't coming to check the tomb. Here's why. Because back then, whenever the Romans would put down a rebel leader, which is in their context, that's what Jesus would have been viewed as. He was just another messianic kind of rebel leader among the Jews who was rising, who rose up, was talking about reestablishing the kingdom and was going to overthrow the Roman occupation. So they put him to death by crucifixion. In the period between the time that that Judea had been occupied by Rome up until this point, that had actually happened several times. You had these figures who would rise up. They would talk about reestablishing the kingdom of Israel, and the Romans would eventually find out about it and capture them and crucify them. So in their eyes, that's what Jesus would have looked like, just another one of these rebel leaders. Now, every time that this would happen, the followers of that rebel leader would be caught as well and crucified next to him. The Romans didn't just take care of the main guy, they would execute everyone who's associated with him. That had happened several times, and now Jesus is arrested. So what do his disciples believe is going to happen next? They're going to be arrested, they're going to be put on trial, and they're going to be killed as well, executed or crucified. That's what they're afraid of, which is why they all go into hiding. They all go and run away. So they're afraid, okay? So first of all, just look at the fear of the disciples. Does that indicate that they either on the one hand expected him to rise from the dead, or on the other hand, that they all of a sudden became brave enough to go and try to steal his body? The second point, the witnesses. If this was just a story that they fabricated, that they came up with to try to pull a fast one on everybody back then, you know, their fellow Jews, the leaders, the Romans, and someone else. And so they conspired together, you know, and they said, if we could just get the tomb empty somehow, then we can tell everybody that he rose from the grave. And now how are we going to do that? Who saw the empty tomb? Well, how about these ladies? We're going to say that they went and saw the empty tomb. They talked to the angel. They talked to Jesus, right? Back then in this context, that wouldn't have worked. That is the last thing that they would have chosen, because back then in this time, okay, I'm just saying this how it was. Back then in this time, the testimony of women was not seen as credible. No one would have accepted their testimony. In fact, the testimony of women was not considered admissible in court, because they just that was their assumption. That's the way that they viewed it. And so if you're going to try to create a story that would be believable so that you could pull this hoax on everybody, you would not choose the witnesses that no one would believe. Nevertheless, all four Gospels, you know, some of them kind of vary in their details of the telling of the story, not in contradictions, but, you know, they just kind of vary. They tell us different aspects. But there's one thing that all four Gospels tell us, that women were the first people to see the empty tomb and the risen Jesus. It was only after they went and told Peter and John that Peter and John went and saw it for themselves. John tells us about that in his gospel. But all four say that women were the very first witnesses. If they were trying to create a story that people would have believed, they never would have chosen these women to be their key witnesses in the case. Scholars point at this and they say the only logical explanation is that they said that that Mary and Mary Magdalene were the first witnesses to the empty tomb because that's what happened. They had no other choice. If they could have created something, some other kind of story, they would have, but they were just telling the truth because that's the way it happened. That's the only explanation. Lastly is this. Consider their theology. You know, no one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Even the women who were going to the tomb were not going because they were expecting it to be empty. Once again, they were going because they wanted to perform some of the Jewish ceremonial traditions that would have been done in preparing the body that they didn't get the chance to do before the Sabbath. This is why they're going. His followers are in hiding. No one expected this. Why? Because it didn't fit into their worldview. It didn't fit in. In the Jewish worldview, for someone to die, it was possible that God could then bring them back to life in a sense that they would eventually die again, right? We see this in the Old Testament where Elijah raised a little girl from the dead. We even see it in Jesus's ministry. There were a few people, including Lazarus, who had died, and then Jesus came a few hours, or in Lazarus' case, a couple of days afterwards, and brought them back to life. You see, but what would happen to Lazarus? Lazarus would eventually die again. Anyone else who had been risen by Jesus or by an Old Testament prophet, they would die again. The Jewish worldview allowed for that. They understood that if God chose through a prophet or whatever else, that he could do that, but it wasn't to an everlasting life. For someone to die and then be raised to an everlasting life, to be raised to never die again, they allowed for that only as something that would happen to all of God's people at the end of time, whenever God finally and fully consummated his kingdom on this earth, and he resurrected all of the righteous to a new life to never die again. You know, we often think of as the afterlife as like a life after death. This idea is a life after death, to be raised to never die again. Their worldview only allowed for that to happen to all of God's people at the end of time. For it to happen to one person in the middle of time, i.e. Jesus' resurrection, their worldview didn't allow for that. No one expected or believed that could have happened. But that's what happened to Jesus. The New Testament uses different terms in the Greek to describe Jesus' resurrection. He was not raised to life to die again. Jesus' resurrection was a life after death. A resurrection to new life where he would never taste death again. So for this to happen to one person in the middle of history, no one expected, no one anticipated, no one believed in that. So why would the disciples create this brand new theology and think this will really convince people? Makes no sense that they would do that. Moreover, to the Greeks, they didn't create this story thinking, okay, well, maybe we won't convince a lot of our Jewish brothers and sisters because it doesn't fit their worldview, but the Greeks will fall for it. Nope. You see, the Greeks wouldn't have seen the story of Jesus' resurrection as any more plausible than any modern person today. Because for the Greeks, the physical world, heavily influenced by Platonism, the physical world was bad. Anything physical was bad, but the spiritual was good. It was pure. It was higher. And so the Greeks did largely believe that there was such a thing as an afterlife, that you could die and then go on, but it would be in an immaterial spiritual state, because that would be higher. That would be better. To come back out of that spiritual state back into the physical world to them would have been nonsense. It would have been seen as undesirable, as illogical. Why would you go from the physical bad to immaterial good back to the physical bad, right? The disciples did not fabricate the story of Jesus' resurrection because they believed that it would be easy to convince either their Jewish brothers and sisters or their Gentile neighbors of it. They told the story because it is what happened, including their fear, their running away and hiding, including the conspiracies against them, including the first witnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ, and the fact that Christ rose and what it meant. They told all of these stories. They told this message because it is what happened. And they even went so far as to defend that message with their lives, claiming to it at the cost of their lives all the way to their death. Nearly all of Jesus' disciples and many of his followers throughout the years after this would face persecution and would face death over the message of Jesus' resurrection. Nevertheless, they held on to it. Why? Because it happened. Because it is true. Because it is true of what it means, as I said before. So if they went on to cling to this message and defend it even at the cost of their lives, at the cost of being social outcasts, of being persecuted in other ways than losing your life, shouldn't we also be willing to cling to this message, to hold on to it, to defend it, to proclaim it at whatever cost might come to us as well? We should recognize that we do not live in a culture that is any harder to share this message than they did. the message of Christ's resurrection was equally as implausible in their time as it is to modern people today. The reasons might be a little bit different, but it was not any easier for them to defend and share because people were just more gullible. That's not how it worked. So let us be ready to defend the resurrection. Let us be ready to defend this message and to continue sharing it, to continue proclaiming it, even in the face of the opposition, persecution that we might face today. Not only because it happened and it is objectively true, but also because of what it means. I said before that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he did not, I'll go even farther. If he did not literally, bodily raise from the dead such that there was an empty tomb afterwards in history, if it was just a spiritual resurrection or a hallucination, whatever else you want to call it, a feeling that the disciples had that his spirit lived on, Christianity is false. Paul himself said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Okay, but why? Why? Let's talk about the meaning of the resurrection, the theology of the resurrection. Why do we lose Christianity if we lose the resurrection? Here's why. Simply because all of our Christian hope is wrapped up in the resurrection as the beginning of God's fulfillment. Okay, as the beginning of God's fulfillment. I want to try to help you gain a new perspective on the place of the resurrection in the Christian story and in the gospel today. We often think of the resurrection as the end of the story. The story begins with Jesus' birth, or you know, maybe you can even go back before that. It begins with creation, whatever you want to say. And he came, he lived a perfect life, he taught, did miracles, he died, and then he rose from the grave, the end. The resurrection is not the end of the story. The resurrection is the beginning of the story. The resurrection is the end of what Christ had to accomplish, okay? In that sense, but it's the beginning of the fulfillment of what he accomplished, you see? The resurrection is the beginning. The resurrection is the message that God has begun his fulfillment to make all things new, to bring about the hope and the consummation of all that he promised. The resurrection is the beginning. Let me try to drive this home and explain it more by referring to the moment of Jesus' death. I didn't get to preach on this last week, so I want to make sure I fit it in. If you go back to chapter 27, at the moment of his death, in verse 50, it says, so he is on the cross, and it says, but Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the Holy Spirit city, and appeared to many. These are some verses that we don't give a lot of attention to often because, well, they're kind of crazy, right? The fact that it says that tombs were open because of what Christ had accomplished, and after his resurrection, that there were bodies of saints who came out of their tomb and re-entered Jerusalem as witnesses to what Jesus Christ had accomplished. So at the moment of his death, he cries out, and the result is that the curtain tears in two, and the tombs release their dead. What is the meaning of it? You know, it doesn't say, Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus cried out. It just said he has a loud cry, and then he gives up his spirit. I think that we could probably figure it out, even without knowing what he said, but in the Gospel of John, John tells us what he said. In that moment, his loud cry was, "It is finished." By "it is finished," he does not mean that the Lord's work is done. He doesn't mean that the gospel's work is done. Wherever he cries out, "It is finished," he is crying out that his work to accomplish the fulfillment of all that God has promised, that work was done. That was accomplished on the cross. And how do we know that it was? How do we know that Jesus was right when he cried out, "It is finished," because the temple curtain was torn in two. The separation that had stood between God and man because of the holiness of God and our sinfulness, and so we could not know him, that is torn in two so that now we can enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, and the tombs, like it says, release their dead. And Jesus is risen from the grave. Jesus' resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his statement that it is finished. It is the Father saying yes. His God's judgment on sin and his plan to open a way of salvation for his people had been accomplished in Jesus Christ. It was the finishing of that accomplishment, but now the beginning. The beginning of God's yes to all of his promises. The beginning of God's fulfillment and consummation to all the things that he has intended to do through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection was the start. It was the start. In Jesus' new body, Jesus is the seed of the whole new creation that is going to come. He is the beginning. This is why Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. I want to give you three things, three ways that the resurrection as the beginning of God's fulfillment challenges our hope or challenges our expectations. The first one is this, the hope of a new earth. Christianity is the only religion in the world that promises not only that our souls can be saved, but that the whole creation is going to be saved, is going to be redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, because the very fabric of our world, of reality, was torn and corrupted by sin. Before sin entered the picture, there was no death, there was no disease, there was no violence and disaster. It was a perfect world, but sin came into the picture and corrupted that created order that God had established. God promises in the gospel that he is not only going to save souls, that he is going to save the whole cosmos. The heavens and the earth are all going to be rescued, redeemed, and made new in God's kingdom. The beginning of that is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God bringing about the hope of this new earth. God promises that he is going to cleanse our world from all of the harmful effects of the fall when his new kingdom is fully established. He began it. It was the inauguration at Jesus' resurrection of the kingdom, and one day he will fully consummate and fulfill and finish that work that he inaugurated in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was the beginning, or as Paul says, the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. We also have the hope of new bodies. The hope of new bodies. You know, I think that a lot of people wonder what heaven will be like. And, you know, we ask things like, will I know my loved ones there? Will my dog be there? Maybe. You know, I wonder that sometimes. Will my dog be there? Or will this be there? And we think about the things that we love in this life and we ask, will they be there? You know, we wonder those kind of things. That's okay. That's okay to wonder. It's okay to ask. I think that often we ask these kind of things because we're worried that the things that we enjoy in this life won't be there. You know, we're told it's going to be good. You're going to get a mansion. You're like, well, maybe I don't want a mansion. What the things that I love in this life, are they going to be there? The food and drink and my loved ones, my friends, the nature that I love, the animals that I love, will those things be there? I think if we're honest, a lot of people, maybe without admitting it, or maybe even without recognizing it, or maybe dreading heaven because they think it's going to be the end of all the things that we love here. It's probably a bad thing that we call it the afterlife because it makes it sound as though it's going to be the end of all the good things in this life. But because of the resurrection, I think we need to start calling it the after death. We need to start calling it the after death, or even we should start calling it just like we call Jesus' resurrection, it's the life after life after death. You see, because in the new world that God gives us, it is going to be a fully new created order, a beautiful existence where all of the great and good things that we love and that we cherish in this life, from our relationships to the things and experiences that we love, all those things in this life are a shadow of what is to come. He is going to give us new bodies that are freed from all of the disease, the hardships, the sicknesses, and the weaknesses and vulnerabilities that we have in our current bodies. We are going to be receiving new bodies there in the heaven and earth that are free from all those things. And so just as in the same way that the bodies that we have now, you know, to whatever degree that they are strong or weak, or that they are beautiful or not beautiful, or intelligent or not intelligent, whatever else, like just as our bodies now are only a shadow of the resurrection body that we're going to have, we're going to receive a new body then, just as Jesus rose in a new body. Everything else is going to be new as well. Everything here is a shadow, even the best of things, of what glory and beauty there's going to be that is going to come. We have that hope because we look at Christ's resurrection, raised into a new body that was not vulnerable to the same things that we are vulnerable to, that was stronger in ways than we could ever imagine, that was perfect in ways that we could only ever hope or dream that our bodies would be. That is what Jesus Christ was risen in. This is what, if you go and read 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot in there that's difficult to understand. One of the things that Paul tries to explain this new body to us, and he calls it a spiritual body as compared to the one that we have now. And a lot of people get confused and think that he's talking about an immaterial existence that we're going to have in heaven. But what he's doing is he's just trying to add another word, add another term to differentiate between what he's describing as our corrupted bodies now and the uncorruptible body that we will receive in the future. So go read 1 Corinthians 15 later and see what Paul says. And understand that he's not talking about an immaterial, you're not going to be like Casper the Ghost, okay? He's talking about a physical, just like the one we have now, a physical body that you're going to have one day. That's what he's talking about when he says the spiritual body, okay? It's the kind that Jesus was raised in. That's what we get to look forward to. Jesus himself, in the first Easter story, embodies that good news. Lastly, we have the hope of a new humanity. Most important of all, there will be no more sin. No more sin in the human race, and even including ourselves as individuals. And whenever that day comes, whenever we are finally freed from fully from the power and even the presence of sin in our lives, then we will finally know and experience what it means to be a human in the way that God intended. You know, as long as we've lived on this earth, we have never experienced that. What God wanted us to experience as his sons and daughters, because we have been oppressed, we have been chained, and we have been hurt by sin. Not just as victims, the sin has been done to us, but even our own sinfulness has hurt us, has oppressed us, has corrupted us. We've never experienced what God truly desired for us. But on that day, we will. In the new heavens and new earth, we're going to experience a brand new humanity that we will participate in as one of God's children, redeemed in the creation. We're going to fully experience what he desired for us. If you want a picture of that, look at Jesus. I'm not saying heresy here, okay? But what Jesus showed us is what you're going to be like one day. The only man free from sin on this earth, whoever lived, is what that kind of life, that kind of character. Okay, obviously I'm not talking about a divine nature. At no point are we going to be divine, okay? But in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, is what God intends for you to be like one day. That is what Christ accomplished in the resurrection. The hope of you getting to look forward to that. As you are fighting and wrestling with sin now, as you are suffering under the effects of sin in our world, in your families, in our communities, as we see it even on geopolitical scales, we get to look forward to the freedom of all those things in the new heavens and new earth. The resurrection once again shows us that God's plan to judge sin has worked. Because Jesus Christ bore the judgment of sin and overcame death so that we can all now know God by his grace. We can know personal forgiveness of sins and the receiving of all of these hopes simply by trusting in Jesus' work. Not earning, but by trusting in his work. And the last thing I want to point out, you might think, but how? You know, like, you might say, Aaron, you're a pastor. You don't know. Trust me, I know. I know what it's like to feel like a sinner. Okay, and you still might say, but you don't know my past. You don't know my past. You don't know my past week. All right? You don't know the thoughts that I've had. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know what I've participated in, what I've said. You know, even me, you think perhaps because God is loving, he'll accept me, but he won't be happy about it. Listen. Jesus goes to the women, and he says almost the exact same thing that the angel said to them, right? Don't be afraid. Go and tell the disciples. But he says something different. He says, go and tell my brothers, the guys who had abandoned him. As he was paying for their sin, they abandoned him. They were hiding away like a bunch of cowards, like a bunch of morons who didn't get it. But after his resurrection, he wants to see them, and he says, tell my brothers. The love of Christ is so great that he would not only die for you, yes, you, but that he would be glad to do it. It is his joy to do it because he loves you that greatly. And as I close this morning, what I want you to do is I don't want you to just hear this as a plural you, like a y'all, okay? But a single you. Right? I want you to say in your mind that Christ loved and was glad to die for Aaron, for you. Say it in your mind, your name, me. Don't generalize it, make it specific, because Jesus was and is glad to suffer and die for you because he loves you. He proved it in his cross and his resurrection. And the first thing that he does in his resurrection, it blows me away whenever I read every single gospel. It blows me away. He rises from the dead, and the first thing he wants to do is reconcile with his disciples. It's still hard for me to comprehend and accept, right? The first thing I would have wanted to do is go and hit them, maybe. Go and chew them out. Go and mock them. But the first thing that he wants to do is go and reconcile. That's the first thing on his mind whenever he steps back in his new body. He calls them his brothers. And Luke, it says he enters the room where they were hiding. And his first word to them is peace. Peace to you. Hear and receive Jesus saying that to you this morning. To you personally, individually. Receive that. And as you receive it, trust in it. And all of your sins will be forgiven. And just as his resurrection was the beginning of all things being made new, it is the beginning of even you being made new, no matter what your past is. Your past, because of the resurrection, does not determine your future. All things, including you, can be made new. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you that you were glad to die for our sin and that you are eager for reconciliation with us. And so we ask that you would overcome our hearts that might hold back, that you would pierce through the shame of sin that clouds over us so that we might, through your spirit, be united to you this morning. Lord, help us to remember the veil of the temple has been torn and now we might have access directly to the Father through you because of your work accomplished on the cross and begun the fulfillment of in your resurrection. So Lord, we pray all these things in your name this morning. Amen.